Good morning. How was your week?
Better than yours, apparently.
Better than mine, apparently, yeah. Yeah. Swan got to use my stool, and then I get to use her scooter. So we're just kind of passing this down the hallway in the offices. Yeah. All right, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, if you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We got some ushers that are bringing them down the aisles. You can have one if you need one. Scan the QR code. So glad that you're here worshiping with us and those who will be joining us in traditions and kindred and online. One church, different locations, worshiping God together. Daniel chapter 3 is one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Daniel. In fact, I would say it's probably one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. It tells the story of a 90-foot idol, a furious king, a fiery furnace, and to top it off, people getting thrown alive into the fiery furnace by the furious king. Just another day in Babylon. Chapter 2 ended. Wasn't it great last week to have the students up here? They went through chapter 2. It was so awesome. Yeah. Chapter 2 ended with Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exalted to a position of this privilege and power in Babylon. So that's where it kind of left off. However, just like we all experience many unwanted changes in this life, Daniel also experienced significant change. So we're going to make our way through this passage. There's a lot of scripture here. We're going to look at the first seven verses to begin. And it's this idea of be awake. That's where we're going to start. Starting in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We're going to stop right there because there's some important things there. King Nebuchadnezzar thought so highly of himself, he has to set up a golden image that is 90 foot tall and 9 foot square base. I think it's probably as tall as this, if not taller than this room. Can if you just imagine that for just a second. It was a massive statue that was impossible to miss. In his dream of an image in chapter 2 from last week, he was the head of gold, but he also learned that his head of gold would come to an end. So that's where the dream came, it was interpreted. So why would King Neb, as I like to call him, have an image that would stand 90 foot tall? Why would he have an image made of gold if he knew all of that? So make a very loud and clear statement. I am all powerful and possess all authority, and all people will worship me. It'd be hard to look at this statue and to think anything else about it and other than would we say, oh, wow, look how humble he is. Of course not. If this statue could talk, it might say, I am rich, I'm powerful, I am what I need, I am the answer, I am what you need. Never will there be the need to worship another, is what the statue would say. Verse 2 and 3. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other providential officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other providential officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and that stood before them. It was kind of like a ribbon cutting ceremony, you might imagine. And the order goes out to all of the important people. It could have read, come and witness the dedication of this massive idol that I've set up. Be reminded of just how great I am. This invite list included chief representatives of the king, military commanders, administrators, kingdom funds and lawgivers, the who's who of Babylon. What better group of people to have gather and swear allegiance? But to just gather and witness the statue, it wasn't enough. An idol is only an idol when you worship it in the place of God. And it really got me thinking about idols. And this morning I jotted a few more things down about idols that I just want to share with you because I think it's important that we understand what an idol is, and that's exactly what was happening in this passage. An idol is anyone or anything that we worship in place of God. So it's anything that we put of greater significance than God. It could be anything in your life. Idols could be things like people, greed, money, sex, pleasure, happiness, porn, hobbies, titles, recognition, degrees, success of our children. But for an idol to be an idol, we must bend a knee. So what happens? Idols wear out, don't they? They don't produce. They run their course. They fall short. They absolutely disappoint us. It used to be said that if you want to discover somebody's idol in their life, get a hold of their checkbook and look through their register, and you'll see what's really important to them. I think we have to go further than that. I think we have to look at the calendar, the to-do list, the routines, the GPS history. Because together, when you look at all those different aspects in a person's life, it tells a story of what we might bend our knee to. Why would we ever need an idol? Simply because we do not believe that God and the worship of God above all else is enough. An idol says God is incapable of meeting my needs, let alone my wants, let alone my desires. My heart, which has been called an idol-making factory, I don't know if you've ever used that phrase or heard that phrase, but our hearts are like this idol-making factory, and there's 3 8-hour shifts that are going on, and our heart is working around the clock producing idols, and it's a mandatory overtime. It's constantly looking for things to worship. Another thing, we must be careful of putting ourselves in a place of deciding the idols in other people's lives. It really bothers me when I'm in conversation with somebody and they will point out somebody else and they'll say, well, that's an idol in their life. How do we know that it's an idol in their life? Because to understand and to know that that's an idol in somebody else's life, we have to understand their heart. And if we don't understand their heart, there's no way we can say that that's an idol in somebody's life. So before we walk around in life pointing out other people's idols, we first have to conduct what I would call a plant visit, so to speak, to check on our own factory. How is our heart doing? Are we producing these idols that we're worshiping? Any idol you have will always impact more than just you. It'll impact the people around you. Any idol says God is not enough. They're used to help us escape. They're used to help us to avoid, to be okay. Idols are false hope of finding love, of finding value, of finding purpose, importance, and acceptance. That's what idols are. Verses 4 through 7, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship this image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all of the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of the gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." I love just going through that, all of the different instruments. As soon as you hear all those things, I could just see somebody saying, well, the EQ wasn't exactly right. I don't think I heard the zither yet, so I'm not going to bow and worship just quite yet. The group was summoned to show support for the King Nebuchadnezzar, and now once they were there, they were commanded to bow and worship this image of gold. And so this behavior would affect all of those officials. But we cannot forget what's happening here, the impact that this command would have on all of the Jews who are now exiled in Babylon. And what was the king's response to Daniel's interpretation? The king's response was one of pride. Rather than acknowledging his empire as indicated by the dream, remember in chapter 2, he chose to draw attention to his own glory by creating this massive golden image. Pride is always an attempt to make us bigger, to make us more important than we are. Idols can be an attempt to have others worship us. So he no doubt also used this opportunity to have unity. He ruled over a very, very large kingdom with various peoples, all kinds of different cultures. And by creating this one statue for everyone to worship, he was attempting to unify all of the people under a single religious banner. And in doing so, he would strengthen his authority and suppress dissent. It was also an attempt to defy the prophetic word of Daniel from chapter 2. It quickly became God, capital G, against God, little g, and his power and his status were being threatened. And he would go to great extremes to make sure that, that wouldn't happen. He wanted to know the meaning of his dreams, but also be able to decide his own response. So he said, Daniel, tell me what these dreams mean. And then Daniel would tell him what the dreams mean, but he wouldn't listen. He said, I want to make this up on my own. I want to be able to interpret this on my own, because I don't like what you're saying. Just like today, in many ways, some want to know the prophetic word of God, yet still reserve the right to do as they please. I see in the Bible that it says this. Cool. But I choose to do this. The indoctrination of all things Babylon was one thing, but now they were faced with persecution for their beliefs. This is when it started to become personal for them. In a moment, the king, by demanding all to worship this statue, just backed all the Jews into a corner where they now had to decide who would be their God. This command went from indoctrination to persecution. It had gotten out of hand. The king demanding they fall and worship is far beyond following just the law. Jews are now faced with the decision who they would worship. So what do you do in a situation like that? Do you obey the king? Do you go with these new laws of the land? What about if bowing down and worshiping this image is a violation of your faith? And what was the alternative? What was it the king said again? Oh yeah, whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing fire. It is fair to say that these were challenging days. Persecuted Christians in various countries have faced situations exactly like this. Like, we might read stories about persecuted Christians and we'll say, oh yeah, that was over there, or that was there, or that was there. But in the West, not a whole lot of that happens. Like, this isn't really true for us yet. In the West where we live, it is a recent development where the laws of the land can sometimes come into conflict with the laws of God. In the last 20 years, so much has changed. Christians in certain areas of employment, such as those associated with marriage, florists, cake makers, signing marriage license, officiating ceremonies, where they had to decide whether they would participate in LGBTQ marriages or not. At the time, many declined and were heavily fined and faced public persecution and ridicule for not doing so. Some lost their businesses. You might remember some of this. Hate speech laws have been introduced to put this into action. The Bible has been called hate speech. We now live in an age where the terms mother and father are getting banned in some circles. Maybe you have seen the documentary by Matt Walsh, What is a Woman? He explores the challenging concepts of sex and gender in a digital age. He interviews politicians, a pediatrician, a gender studies professor, a psychiatrist, all who were unable to answer the question, what is a woman? The culture is honing in, pressing in. The evil one hates the life of the unborn. He hates the concept of family. He hates Israel. He hates all that God loves and loves all that God hates. The day is coming for all of us who follow Christ, when we will be in the spotlight having to give an answer about what values and beliefs we hold to and whether or not we're going to allow them to influence our decisions we make as to whether or not we'll collapse under the pressure and go with this tide of the culture. According to God's word, what hills will you die on? What we see in verses 3-7 is not only the revealing of an idol, but now idol worship. Everyone is commanded to bow down and to worship this image. My encouragement to you and to all of us is to be awake, is to pay attention. Secondly, be prepared. Verses 8-15, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." Verse 10, let's keep going. "Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre and the harp and the pipe and all kinds of music must fall down and worship this image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into this blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are not ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing fire and furnace." Then, what God will be able to rescue you from your hand? So what do? You've been led into captivity. You're in this foreign country. Suddenly the king is commanding that you fall and worship this golden, oversized monstrosity. But let's not lose sight of just how quickly this came about. 1 minute, literally 1 minute, our three friends were working as administrators over Babylon provinces, and the next, their lives are on the line. This should be a wake-up call to all of us as believers to not ever be too comfortable. A no-compromise faith is built over time so that you're ready in the moment. A no-compromise faith is not built in the moment so that you're ready over time. Chapter 3 that we are looking at today is not only historical, it's also prophetic, revealing to us what to expect in the last days. And I want to share a few correlations with you. First of all, the mad dictator king, like in Daniel that we're seeing Nebuchadnezzar, in the last days, the scripture tells us, there will be this total dictator will arise that will demand worship. So I want you to see one for ones. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2. Another one, the image that all have to bow down to and worship in the last days is an image will be made that everyone has to worship, Revelation 13. The size of the image of Nebuchadnezzar constructed is 60 cubits by 6 cubits. 6 is the number of man and points to the infamous 666 in the last days, Revelation 13. The result of not bowing down in the last days, people will again be killed for not bowing down to the king's image, Revelation 13. The music from all nations, like in Daniel in the last days, the decree to worship the Antichrist will go out and everyone will have to worship. No one will be exempt, Revelation 13. The absence of Daniel. It is curious and interesting that Daniel himself is totally missing from this chapter. It's prophetic. You may not agree with what I'm about to say. It's okay. In like manner, in the last days, the true church age believers will be missing, for they will be raptured before the tribulation, Revelation 3. So the three friends have quite a decision to make. The king, with no smile on his face, has just challenged them with, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into this blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? It seems that the king has already forgotten about God, the God of Daniel and his friends that was introduced in chapter 2. So there's this moment of choice for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How will they respond? Verse 16 through 18, be resolute. Starting with verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. That's kind of one of those, like when I first read that, I'm like, did they say that to the king? Like, talk about not backing down, talk about not conforming. They start by telling the king that they don't even need to answer him. They just shifted the attention from themselves back to God. There was no need to explain their upbringing, right? How they got to where they're at in life and so on. Like these three, when we are put in these kind of positions of feeling like we need to defend ourselves, we know it has become more about us if we find ourselves defending ourselves. It's more about us than God. Because God doesn't need us to defend him. My guess is that the king was not ready for such a reply. While most might have plead with the king, grovel, beg him, they responded completely different. Their response to the king was absolute faith. Their ability to stand before and against the king was from the one and only true high God. That's the kind of faith I want to have. But honestly, what we are seeing is people and even believers sometimes giving in and giving up so quickly. Some believe that God exists for their own benefit, that he exists to bless them. That idea couldn't be any further from the truth. He does not exist for us. We exist for him. These three place no conditions on God, just obedience. And what happened? God honored their faith and obedience. These three presented with this resolute faith, no hesitation. We must be careful of prideful confidence. Peter said to Jesus that even if all of these other people, even if all the other disciples, Jesus, if they desert you, I want you to know something. I'll never desert you. It was such a great speech. Yet at the moment of testing, he had to lie to a small girl saying he didn't even know Jesus. The moral of the story is that we should never have such great pride and confidence in ourselves, but rely on God to give us what we need when we need it. Our faith is in God, not what God does or doesn't do. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. So they say the God that we serve can deliver us. But what's missing there? What's missing is that he will deliver us. It's missing for a reason. Our experiences in this life do not define God. God defines our experiences because he is sovereign. He's above all things, verse 18. But even if he does not, they're saying this to the king, even if he doesn't, we know that he can, but even if he doesn't, if he leaves us in this furnace, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Faith is not a declaration or direction leading us to this life's positive experiences. Biblical faith believes and trusts in the goodness of God and his will, no matter what the outcome is. We believe he can deliver us. It's such an important piece of faith, friends, that he can do it. But even if he does not, even if he doesn't do what I want him to do, my faith will not be shaken. That's what they were expressing to the king. We still not will worship your God. Jesus modeled this exactly for us in his time of extreme difficulty when he said, Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then he finished with this, "Yet not I as I will, but as you will." As though to say, "My Father, I know that you can." They quickly redirected the king's attention to God. Number four, be confident, verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. One thing is for sure. The king was a man of his word. I came across this, I will call it a made-up prayer. I think that kind of helps paint a picture of how we might pray for these 3 in the moment if we were there and we were asked to pray. Our prayer might start like this. Oh Lord, change Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And God might say, no. Oh Lord, don't let your faithful servants be thrown into the fire. Please think of their families. Please. God might say, I want them to be in the fire. Oh Lord, they're getting close. I command the flames to be gone in Jesus' name. My child, it is my will and desire that they go through the flames. I have something for them, but it's only found in the midst of the fire. God didn't douse the flames of the fire. Is he capable of doing so? Yeah, of course. But it's not about the flames at all. It's about what's on the other side of the flames. It reminds me so much of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith builds perseverance. The joy isn't found on the front end of the trial. It's not even found in the middle of the trial. It's found on the other side. It's on the other side of the trial. Be aware, verses 24, 25, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisor, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." What a result. In direct fulfillment of Isaiah 43:2, the flames didn't even touch them. The prophet Isaiah said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." God never promised to them or to us to take us around the water or to keep us from the fire. What we do know is that God has a path for us to walk that most assuredly involves deep waters, high mountains, and fiery furnaces. Knowing and walking with God does not excuse us from trials. How else might we be refined and strengthened? The book of Hebrews picks up on this story, speaking of those who, through faith, shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames. The only thing that got burnt by the flames was the soldiers who threw them in and the ropes that bound them. The trials we often experience can often involve people and ropes meant to bind us and keep us there. But we have to remember we serve a God who is much bigger than any man or man's tactic to keep us in the fire. Verse 15, he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." So they threw 3 in, and now they see 4. I love the imagery of the 3 of them walking around in this fire, free from the ropes that bound them, and not a hair on their head has been singed. And notice why they were able to come through the fiery trial intact, because one said to be like a son of the gods was with them, meaning a divine being or resembling deity. I'm going to stretch your thinking here for a second. Who was this fourth person in the fire? And where did he come from? As you might imagine, there are a few different interpretations when trying to make sense of what was happening here. But many theologians and Bible scholars, many agree on this idea that the fourth one that was in the fire was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ. You say, well, Jesus didn't come till later. True, but Jesus has always existed. This was a physical demonstration of God's presence with believers in distress. God did not simply rescue them from the fire. He sent representation to walk through the fire with them. It's called a theophany. It's a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to human senses. And God walked through the garden in the cool of the day. That's a theophany. It's a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament period, often, but not always in a human form. Some of the theophanies are found in passages like in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or in Genesis 18, one day Abraham had some visitors, two angels and the Lord himself. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with what appeared to be a man. Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. You might read phrases like this in Scripture, the glory of the Lord, or the Lord came down. And many Bible scholars believe that whenever someone received a visit from the angel of the Lord, it's all throughout the Old Testament, it was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ. And you see evidence of that in Genesis and on. Every theophany when God takes on human form foreshadows the incarnation of Christ. When God took the form of a man to live among us. But before you call me crazy, I encourage you to do some research on your own. But let's personalize this. We can trust that God not only sees us, but also walks with us in and through trials. So you and I living on the other side of Christ's physical presence and death and burial and resurrection and ascension. That's kind of the age we're living in. We're on the other side of it. God said, okay, watch this. And he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit every minute of every day walking with us and through the fire. Your trials. You're not alone. And the king was witnessing right before his very eyes this miracle. They were able to experience his protection, his fellowship and peace when circumstances would state otherwise. So think of your own life. I would suspect that the times when you have experienced God the most are times when it comes in the midst of those fiery ordeals. Remember what King Nebuchadnezzar said, and what God is able to save you from my hand. He was now getting an answer to that question. For all who looked on the message was clear, the God of Israel can take you through a fire and not get burned. That was the message. Never underestimate the power of God when you are in the fire. There are two purposes. First, he's changing you. The purpose of the fire, he's changing you. And secondly, he's revealing himself to people around you. Be available, verses 26 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Wouldn't you have just loved to be there? It'd be so cool. These three accepted the wrath of the king to remain faithful to God. Your God stories are not only meant for you, but they're also meant to encourage others in the faith. Our life tells a story. Your whole life tells a story of what you believe to be true about God. It's not about how intense or how quickly we can get through the trial. It's about how we go through the trial. These few verses remind us that we can go through the fire and not get burned. If we spend all of our time and energy resisting and fighting the trial itself, we risk the possibility of being unavailable or being available for God to use our trial in other people's lives. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except for their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar was shocked, to say the least, of all that he was witnessing right before his eyes. And the conclusion, for no other God can save in this way. Just when you think the king was forever changed by what he witnessed, think again. We'll see that next week. Here's the one thing. And when I was thinking about compromise, know what you stand for and stand for what you know. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong."